Good morning. I told somebody during the break, they ride them hard at Reidsville Bible Chapel. ten days after surgery, you're back in the pulpit. But I appreciate Steve's description. As one arm preacher a few years back. My dear friend Dave there, this was after I'd had a problem with one of my eyes, and of course I had the stroke and the arm issue, and he introduced me as a one-eyed, one-arm, half-brain Bible teacher. So I'm moving up in the world. Okay. Yeah. But seriously, I do appreciate the prayer. Things have gone well. I had my first post-op Friday, and the doctor said it couldn't have gone better. And so if anybody's interested, I've got videos of the inside the surgery of my arm. And he called it, quote, rock solid, so we'll see if it turns out that way. But I do appreciate the prayers, and I'm doing really, really pretty well. 2 Samuel chapter 3. My goal is to consider the first 21 verses this morning and just lay a little foundation. We noticed in chapter 1 we had the death of both Saul and his son Jonathan. And we have David's lament over their deaths. And we come to chapter 2 and we see the men of Judah anointing David king in Hebron. And at the same time, Abner, Saul's commander-in-chief, makes his sole remaining son, Ish-bosheth, king over Israel. And then we saw the skirmish between Joab's men and Abner's men, with Joab prevailing. And then Joab's younger brother, Azahel, rather foolishly determined that he was going to try to kill Abner, a much more seasoned warrior, and in the end he lost his life as a result. Chapter 2 comes to a close with something of at least a temporary truce between the house of Saul and the house of David, between Joab's men and Abner's men. But then we come to chapter 3, and the question that looms is this: who will be king over Israel? Will it be David? Or will it be Saul's son, Ish-bosheth? That's the question. And we're going to see as the chapter unfolds before us. So chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Let's pause right there for just a moment. The house of David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul weaker and weaker. In what way? In what way? Well, I think you could say, in one way, it would be militarily. David was growing stronger. Saul was growing weaker. His men under Abner had just been defeated in this one battle. So David's house was growing stronger militarily, but also I think you could say that his house was growing stronger in the sense that his family was growing. His family was being enlarged. The next three verses or so are going to describe the six sons that he had while he was there in Hebron for 7.5 years. And so the house of David grew stronger simply by virtue of the fact that he was increasing his family, whereas Saul had just lost three of his four sons. His house was growing weaker. David's house was growing stronger. But you know, we need to pause for a moment and ask ourselves the question, what else can we take away from this verse? I mean, nothing if we read it too fast, right? But let's stop for a moment and let's think about that verse. We've noticed as we've made our way through the book of 1 Samuel that it's really the story of three characters. It's the story of Samuel the prophet and Saul and David, those three characters. Saul pictures the natural man, the unsaved man, the man of man's own choosing. Whereas in contrast, David is a man after God's heart, the man of God's choosing, the spiritual man. And so what we have in the book of 1 Samuel is the contrast between Saul and David, the physical and the spiritual, the natural and the regenerate, the man after man's choosing versus the man after God's choosing. We see that contrast. And so we come to a verse like this in chapter 3 and verse 1, and we see the house of David waxing stronger and stronger, the house of Saul growing weaker and weaker. And so we ask ourselves the question, typically speaking, what do we learn from that? I think this truth, the house of David growing stronger, the house of Saul growing weaker, should be the experience of every Christian. That is to say, that which David represents, the spiritual, should be growing stronger and stronger, whereas the physical, represented by Saul, grows weaker and weaker. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the old man should be dominated by the new man. We're to put off the old and to put on the new. The new man, the one that is being that is growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, should be growing stronger and stronger, and the old man should be growing weaker and weaker. That's God's intention for each one of us. That the house of David, speaking of the spiritual, should dominate the fleshly. And we see that. We hear Paul writing about it in the sixth chapter of Romans. And there we read that we reckon ourselves dead to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over us, but rather the spiritual part of us should grow stronger and stronger. We see it typified all throughout the Word of God. We think of Jacob and Esau, for example. Esau was the first one born of the two of the twins, but he didn't get the blessing of the firstborn. Rather, Jacob did. And God decreed that the elder shall serve the younger. That's a picture of the elder, the one that was actually born first, the older of the two, okay, should serve the younger. And our older nature, the nature we were born with in Adam, the natural man, should serve the new man, okay? That's a principle we see throughout the Word of God. So, the house of David grows stronger, the house of Saul weaker and weaker. Verse 2, and unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chaliab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, which, by the way, was a foreign wife, wasn't even a Jew. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abitai. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So what do we make of that? Well, he was in Hebron for 7.5 years, during which time he had six sons by six different wives. He didn't waste a lot of time. He had a lot of sons. So what do we learn from this? Well, you know, David is one of the most prominent characters in the Bible, and I think there's something in all of us that's drawn towards him. He has, in his writings and his Psalms, has literally encouraged and blessed the hearts of millions upon millions upon millions of people. We have an affinity towards David. And yet, at the same time, it's true to say David had some pretty serious failures. He was guilty of some pretty serious sins. We're going to get to in a few chapters, Lord willing, and we're going to see where he commits adultery and he commits murder. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And he was a polygamist. He was a polygamist. And I always find it interesting, you know, that it's a little puzzling to me. You know, we see polygamy all through the Old Testament. And rarely do we read a condemnation of it. Like the narrator had nothing negative to say about the fact that David had six sons by six different wives. You know, the law of Moses, while it doesn't strictly forbid polygamy, it doesn't endorse it either. And what we know for sure is this: God's intention, going all the way back to creation, was one man for one woman for life. One man, one woman for life. And yet we find polygamy in the Old Testament. And the way I view this, it's sort of like divorce. I was rereading that this morning, Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees came to the Lord and said, well, what about divorce? Is it okay to divorce? And after all, Moses permitted to write a bill of divorcement for any cause. And the Lord's answer was very revealing. He said, you know, he did so, he gives two reasons, because of the hardness of your heart. And then he adds, but from the beginning, it was not so. Yeah, Moses permitted divorce, but it was only because of the hardness of your heart. And from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, it wasn't God's intention. It wasn't God's perfect will that there be divorce. And I think the same can be said of polygamy. Now, what we do know is this. If you go back to Deuteronomy, to chapter 17 and verse 17. Now this is very relevant to what we're looking at this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. Well, verse 14 says, when you come into the land, okay, that the Lord God gives you, and you decide that you want to set up a king, he goes on to the next verse to say, be careful who you choose. Make sure he comes from your brethren. And then he goes on and says in verse 16, concerning this king that you shall set over you, he shall not multiply horses to himself. And then in verse 17, now this is clear as a bell, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. So when you choose a king, make sure he's one of your own. And I'm issuing this warning. Don't multiply wives and don't multiply silver and gold. You know, it'll get you in trouble. It'll get you in trouble. And a lot of both, you know, not just believers, non-believers and believers alike are brought down by these things. I was, you know, you're hearing about this Lewinsky thing, you know, and people think, you know, sex and money gets people in trouble, right? And so there's a warning issued. So God made it abundantly clear, and David no doubt knew this. Don't multiply wives. Your king shall not multiply wives. And that's exactly what David did. You know, It's a foolish and a dangerous thing to disobey the word of God. You know, God made it clear, don't multiply wives. And that's exactly what David did. He chose to disobey. There's no other way. You can't conclude any other thing. He chose to disobey. And you know, God has been called the perfect gentleman. He doesn't force us to do anything. He gives us the choice. And it's our choices have consequences. And David's polygamy carried some serious consequences. I call him the triple A. Three of the sons we just read about, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, as the story will continue, caused him nothing but grief and heartache. I mean, he had all sorts of problems. So if you want to choose to disobey God, that's your prerogative. He'll let you do it. But I'm here to tell you there'll be consequences. It's the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And it's a serious thing to disobey the clear word of God. And yet, this is what we see. Verse 6. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Abner made himself strong. Now, we're going to be focusing a bit on Abner this morning. And what I hope to show is that Abner was all about Abner. Actually, he was a lot like Joab in this regard. Joab had some of the same character deficits. Abner was all about number one, looking after number one and promoting his own agenda. He was a guy that I think he, and we're going to see this as we make our way through these verses, he was a guy who probably looked at himself as a mover and a shaker, a guy who could get things done. He was a make-it-happen sort of guy. I mean, when anything significant happened, he wanted to be front and center. When David slew Goliath, who was it that took David to Saul and introduced him? Well, it was Abner that brought David to Saul. And what did we read back in chapter 2 concerning Ish-bosheth? It says there, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over all Israel. So Abner was the kingmaker. Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. He was a sort of get-it-done sort of fella. He made himself strong for the house of Saul. Verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine? Now, what we need to understand is how serious this really was. And in order to really understand that, we need to be mindful of the fact that in those days, when kingships were transferred from one to another, whether it was father to son or whatever the case may be, the entire staff of the king, including his harem, his concubines, transferred to the new king. And they were off limits to everyone else. Okay? So when Saul here is accused of, Abner is accused of taking Saul's concubine, Rizpah, that was basically treasonous. Because she was, as it were, maybe this isn't a good word, but the property of the new king, Ish-bosheth. So this was a serious thing. And so, Abner is confronted. Saul had a concubine named Rizpah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in? Why have you had sex with my father's concubine?" This was a serious thing. Now, interestingly, we're going to see in the next verse that this really made Abner angry. But, significantly, he never denies it. Now, the Word of God doesn't record whether he did or not. Most writers feel like he was guilty. Okay? But he was making himself strong, and it was very presumptuous to do what he did. Okay? And he was confronted by this son of Saul, Ish-bosheth. He says, what are you doing going into my father's concubine? You know, who do you think you are? What are you doing? Well, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And he very presumptuously went in unto this concubine. So how does he respond? Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head?" Now, when we read dog in the Old Testament, don't think, you know, nice little French poodle with, you know, perfume and ribbons in their hair. No, no, no. Think hungry, dangerous scavenger, okay? He says, "Am I a dog's head which against Judah to show kindness this day under the house of Saul thy father and to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman?" Now, notice, nowhere in his response does he deny what he did. But rather, he says, "Who do you think you are, accusing me of such a thing after all the kindness I've shown to your father's house and to his friends and so forth? Am I a dog's head that you would accuse me of this?" Of course, he never denies it. I think he was guilty. But he goes into a fit of rage. He's very wroth. He's extremely angry. He says, "What are you doing accusing me of something, of going into this woman as if she was just another woman?" No, she was the king's concubine. She was off limits to anybody but Ish-bosheth, okay? And notice, if you will, that Abner makes this statement. He says, you know, speaking of his kindness shown to the house of Saul and to his brethren and to his friends. And notice, this is really significant. "And have not delivered thee into the hand of David." Think about it for a moment. What is he saying here? What he's saying is this: your situation really depends on me. The only reason you're not yielded to David right now, the only reason you're not serving David is because of me. I'm the make it happen guy. I'm the one that made you king. And here you accuse me of such. I'm the only reason you're not in servitude to David, right? I'm the one that kept you from being handed over to David, he says. Again, Abner is all about Abner. Abner is all about making himself strong. And your fate, in so many words, he says, your fate is in my hands. And then we come to verse 9. "So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." So what does that mean? In a nutshell, it means this: I'm jumping ship. He calls down an oath of God. He says, "The Lord do so to me and more also. If I don't now join with God," he knew the will of God. He knew that God, that David was the intended king. He knew that all along. We're going to see more of that in a minute. He says, "The Lord do so to me if I don't, as the Lord has sworn to David, if I don't join with God to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. I'm going to align myself with God now. What were you doing on the other side before? My question. I'm going to align myself with God and further his purposes by making David king over Israel and Judah. That's his response to Ish-bosheth. He jumps ship. And then we come to verse 11. And he, Ish-bosheth, could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. He feared him. I get the impression, you know, he only reigned 2 years, Ish-bosheth. He was what I would call a wimp, okay? He was a wimp. And he was afraid of this man, Abner, who was really serving himself. And I find it very interesting. We can see it again in a few verses. Abner was really good at quoting scripture when it served his purpose. Have you known people like that? I've known people like that. They're great. They want to quote this verse and that verse. They want to join sides with God if it furthers their agenda, furthers their purpose. You see, that's sort of how Abner was all about Abner. Okay? He feared Ish-bosheth. And then we come, verse 12. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf. Now, Abner's jumped ship now, okay? No longer supporting Ish-bosheth, the one he set up as king. Now he says, because of your accusation against me in regards to Rizpah, your father's concubine, I'm going to jump ship, okay? I'm going to support David. So Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. So we're going to notice that Abner was quite an able diplomat. He knew how to get what he wanted. He knew the right things to say. He knew how to flatter. So he comes to David and he says, whose is the land anyway? Well, didn't God promise it to you, right? Didn't God say you'll always have a son to sit on your throne? God gave this land to you. It's your land anyway. Okay, that's really what he's saying here. And then he says, make your league with me, join into a covenant with me, make an agreement with me, and my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. I can do it. I'm the man. I'm the guy that can get things done. I'm the mover and the shaker. I'll make it happen because that's the kind of guy I am. I can get it done. You join with me, and I'll bring all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba under your rule. And he said, David's a pretty smart guy too. Well, I will make a league with thee, verse 13, but one thing I require of thee, one condition, and it's this, that you shall not see my face except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, go, return. And he returned. So Abner says, you make an agreement with me, and I'll bring all Israel under your rule. David says, I'll go along with that on one condition. You restore Michal, my wife. Remember, Michal was Saul's daughter that he had given to David. And then, when David and Saul fell out of favor, Saul took her back away and gave her to this man, Phaltiel. And so What is David up to here when he says, I want her back? Saul gave her to another man. I want her back. What is he up to? Well, commentators are divided, but largely they think it was a political move, that David wanted Michal back, or however you pronounce her name, Michal or whatever. He wanted her back, they say, because it would be easier for him to unite the country if he was still married to Saul's daughter. And maybe that was part of the reason. I'd like to give him a little bit more credit than that. I'd like to suggest maybe he really loved her and missed her and wanted her back. But at any rate, he says, I'll enter into this agreement, but you've got to give me my wife back. Okay? And interestingly, that Abner sent messengers to David in 14, David sent messengers not to Abner, but to Ish-bosheth. Why would that be rather than Abner? Well, think about it for a moment. What would Ish-bosheth's relationship to Michal be? Brother and sister. Brother and sister. Ish-bosheth was Saul's remaining son, and Michal was Saul's daughter. They were brother and sister. So it makes sense that he would send the messengers to Ish-bosheth. Now, I've sort of gone back and forth on this fail-till fella. Part of me wants to feel sorry for the guy. I mean, you know, here he is one day, he's minding his own business, and he gets, I'm here to take your wife away from you. What? What do you mean? And that's what happened. They took his wife and returned her to David. And it's pathetic. It's really sad. You read the story. It says he went along weeping. And Abner said, go home. I sort of feel sorry for the guy. I mean, one day he shows up and they show up and they take his wife away from him. But then there's another side of me that says, you know what? She wasn't his wife in the first place. She was David's wife. What are you doing taking another man's wife? You're committing adultery. So I don't really know how to come down on this guy. You can figure it out and let me know later. But part of me is sympathetic and part of me says, you know, you shouldn't have done this. And you know what? When you decide to take another man's wife, you better watch out. It's another one of those things that has consequences. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. Come to verse 17. Abner, he's quite the diplomat. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. There was a time when you wanted David to be king. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, here he goes, quoting scripture again, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. That was the promise God made to David, and out of the hand of all their enemies. So Abner, quite the diplomat, he comes to the elders of Israel and reminds them, you know, there was a day when you were ready to make David king. Remember all those songs? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. There was a day when you would have been glad to have David as king. Well, now's your opportunity. Now then, do it. After all, and here he quotes God again, God promised to deliver you from the Philistines by the hand of David. Why would you not want him to be king? He knew what to say. He was a mover and a shaker. He knew how to get it done. Of course, most of his motivation was self-serving, but nevertheless, he was a pretty smart guy. You sought for David to be king over you in the past. Now then, do it. And then he quotes the Lord on this. Okay. Let me read to the end of the chapter and then just wrap it up here. Verse 19. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king. Again, it's all up to me, you know. I can bring Israel unto thee. I will arise and go. I will gather Israel unto my Lord the King. I'm the guy that can make it happen, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. It's up to me. I can do it. I want to think about Abner for just a moment. What I think is so fascinating about this guy, and there's a real lesson and a warning in here for us today, it's this. Abner, by his own admission, he knew the truth. He knew the truth as it relates to who should be king. We see it in several places just in the verses we've read. He's quoting the Lord. He says, you know, as the Lord has sworn to David, David shall be king over Israel. He knew that the Lord had made that declaration. He knew that God had promised that it would be David who would deliver Israel from the enemy, from the Philistines. And not only that, if you go back to, I just want to read a couple of verses referring back to a couple of incidences in 1 Samuel where David had opportunity to take Saul's life. Now this happened at least twice that's recorded for us. David, now Saul made like 14 attempts on David's life. David was found himself twice in a position where he could have easily taken Saul's life. He chose not to. One of those was in chapter 24, 1 Samuel. And this is what we read. Once David had, you know, basically Saul had stopped for a toilet break and David snuck up and cut off his skirt. And so recognizing that he had the opportunity to take his life, Saul makes a statement. He says to David, verse 17, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." And listen to what he goes on to say. "And now behold," verse 20, "I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." This is Saul speaking. Saul knew the truth. Well, if Saul knew the truth, and Saul spoke the truth, don't you think Abner knew the truth? Abner was his commander-in-chief. Abner was keenly aware of this. In fact, in the next incident, in chapter 26, once again, he sneaks up on him. They're asleep, and he takes his spear in his water bottle, and listen to what Saul says. And, of course, and he calls out to Abner. We know Abner was there because he said to Abner, David hollered across the way and he says, "Abner, you're a pretty lousy bodyguard. You deserve to die because look at what I've got. I've got Saul's spear in his water bottle. I could have killed him. And it was on your watch. What kind of commander-in-chief are you?" And listen to what we read in verse 25 of that chapter. "And now Abner was there." We know for a fact Abner heard this. The chapter makes it clear. "Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail.'" Abner heard those words. The point I'm trying to make is this. Abner knew the truth. Abner knew the mind and the will of God as to who should be king. But he didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to believe it. Abner, you knew the truth. There was no question. You knew the truth. What are you doing promoting Ishbosheth to king when you knew better? When you knew better. So how does that relate to me? How does that relate to you? Maybe you've got a little Abner in you. Maybe I've got a little Abner in me. And we know the truth. And maybe you're here and you've never made David king of your life, David's greater son. And you read the Word of God and you read the fact that all have sinned. And in your heart of hearts, you know that's true. You know it's true. But you don't want to believe it. You don't want to believe that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know the truth. It rings true in your heart. But you just don't want to believe it. You know, politicians like to talk about, you know, they say, well, one day you're going to see you were on the wrong side of history. Well, maybe, maybe not. But I'll tell you this. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God. And when God makes something clear, and you know it's true, and you know you're a sinner, and you know if you died today, you'd spend eternity in hell, but you don't want to believe it. You don't want to act on it. I would say, verse 17, you sought for David in times past to be king. Maybe you read your Bible and you were particularly convicted and you came close to being willing to admit that you were the sinner that Jesus came to save, but you couldn't quite bring yourself to do it. You couldn't quite make David king over your life. You sought in times past to make David king. My word to you is this, let me quote, now then, do it. It's a serious thing to be on the wrong side of God. And that's what Abner did. He knew better. There's no way he did not know that David was to be king. And he persisted in making Ishbosheth. And then he flipped. It's all about Abner. Maybe you're here today and you've sought in times past to make David's son your king. But you're a little bit like Abner. You don't want to believe it. It's the greatest story ever told. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be brought into a right relationship with God and know you're on the way to heaven. Now then, do it. Today, before it's too late. Now then, do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for what we read on these pages of Scripture. We're thankful for how relevant these truths are for us today. Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here that knows the truth concerning sin and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sin, Father, I pray that this would be the day that they would make David their king. Perhaps they've come close in times past, but never been willing to humble themselves and admit that they're the sinner that Jesus came to save. Father, I pray thy Spirit would bring about conviction and cause them to bow the knee of their hearts and receive Christ as Savior. We will be careful to give thee all the praise and honor as we give thee thanks for our consideration of thy word today. In Jesus' name, amen.